Okay, God's Dinner Theater, part two. Last week we started in our sermon. I'll tell you what, 30 seconds, pray over the word. This is a biggie. Heavenly Father, thank you, praise you. Open the word, let us all see this. Let us understand with our hearts and our minds so that we get excited about your fingerprints and your word and the reality of your love. In Christ's name, amen. This will be a three-parter, so we're going to finish it up next week. We're studying the seven feasts of the Lord, and you're like, oh my gosh, what a topic. Just wait, okay? The seven feasts of the Lord are a series of celebrations and offerings and feasts offered up to the Lord as part of a ceremony and ritual that was 3,400 years ago, okay, by the Hebrews. And it was according to God's command. He gave them a very specific way that they had to, now listen to me, if you'll get this with me, you're going to love it. He made them, asked them to celebrate seven different feasts at seven different times. And they had very distinct ritualistic ceremonies they had to go through. And you look at them, and they all had a meaning back then, okay? But what happens is this. The prophecies to the Hebrews are very different than us. Like you hear a prophecy, and then you wait to see it come true. Now listen to this. This is how Hebrews did it. They would have events or rituals or things that would be acted out, and it would represent something that was going to happen in the future to the exact detail. It would be like this. Be like us going to a dinner theater, watching a play, and everything in that play was an actual prophecy. So that, how much more awesome is that? If you could see something acted out, and then thousands of years in the future, everything that was acted out comes to pass by people that couldn't control it. How amazing is that? So God had these seven feasts, and what happens is they're a picture. Get this. These seven feasts, every one of them, are a picture of every single thing that Christ was to do when he came to the earth 1,400 years later. It's every feast shows a picture of exacting detail and the exact day that these things were supposed to happen to Christ. And they all came true. And here's the thing, it's seven of them, and only four of them have come to pass. So we're going to see what's up with the other three, okay? That's why this is so exciting. One, you're going to see proof that God's word has his fingerprint all over it. And two, you're going to see what we need to expect next in God's prophetic calendar. So this is really exciting stuff, okay? Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 and 37 and 44 give us, I read this last week, but it's to catch you guys up, okay? This is what we read last week, telling you about the feast. This is way back, okay? 1,400 years before Christ. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts. Now this word in Hebrew, feast, stands for this, sign or time. So he's saying this is the appointed sign or time. I'm telling you that when you do these things, it's pointing to a sign and a time in the future. These are the appointed feasts, sign or time, of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast. The word convocation in Hebrew means rehearsal. So what he's saying is, these are my signs and my times that I'm telling you act out, and you're going to rehearse them, and then they're prophetically going to come true. Does that make sense? That's why I call it God's dinner theater, because they're giving a feast unto the Lord, and they're acting out a rehearsal of something's going to happen in the future. Now, the coolest part of this is, and I want, if any of you have any doubt about anything I'm going to say, and you think, what a quack, I want you to go back and research it. What I'm trying to do is give you enough to whet your appetite so you will go and look. Because you can hear me talk all day, but you go and you read God's word, and then you go and you read history, and you compare the two, and you think, oh my gosh. When you discover it for yourself, then it becomes real. Okay? Now, what I'm going to do is walk you through the first three feasts that we talked about real fast. And so hold on tight, and I'm going to try to get the message. We missed it last week. We had some technical difficulties. I'm going to try to get on the net so you guys can go back and listen to it, because it's awesome if you've missed it. The first three feasts, you got spring feasts, and then you got summer, and then you got fall feasts. And the first three feasts are in the spring, and all of them happened in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The first three feasts were Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now, for those of you that don't know anything about these, I'm going to have to go through them fast, but you'll still get a gist of this. Okay? I got to know you're with me. So if you're listening, say amen. Amen. All right, here we go. The first feast was a feast of Passover. Okay? And on way back when the Israelites were captive in Egypt, God sent a plague that was going to kill all the firstborn. And God said, if you don't want your firstborn killed, this is the plague that I'm going to send on the Egyptians. You can avoid this plague. You'll avoid death, and you are going to be set free after this plague because they're going to let you go. So they were freed from death, and they were freed from their captivity. And they were told to take blood from a lamb and paint it just like you saw on the top of their door and on the lintels on the side. A beautiful picture of the cross for 1,400 years. And because they applied blood from a sacrificed lamb, they were passed over from death. And what happened was, and you can look this up in history. I showed last week, for those of you that weren't here. In history, Jesus is a historical person, and his death has been recorded. Okay? Jesus Christ died. He came into town, and he died on Passover, the same day that for 1,400 years they celebrated the sacrificial lamb dying to save them from death. Jesus Christ literally died on that day. It was a foreshadowing of him being the lamb. And he literally died as a sacrificial lamb on that day. Now that's amazing, but hey, that could be coincidence. Okay? Well, then there's another one called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was the next one we studied. Okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the very next day after Passover. Okay, and when it celebrated for the Hebrews, they had to leave Egypt so fast because God got them out of there, they didn't have time to let the bread rise. So they had to have unleavened bread. But to the Hebrews, unleavened bread, when you put leaven in bread, what does it do? It spreads throughout the whole loaf, right? So the Hebrews, anybody that's cooked, consider leaven as a symbolism of sin because you put a little bit of sin in the loaf and it spreads throughout the whole loaf. So unleavened bread represents sinlessness. Well, on this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after the day that Jesus Christ died, okay, celebrated for 1,400 years, this second feast, Feast of Unleavened Bread, bear with me now, they were to go through their house and remove every trace of leaven, every trace of sin from their houses. If they left one trace, they were to be thrown out of the community. It was that serious. They were to bring all traces of leavened bread to the center of the community and burn them to represent they removed all sin. Now listen to me. The day after Jesus died was this second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all sin had to be removed. When Jesus died on the cross, what was put into his body? The sins of the world. Now listen to this. So on the eve is when their days changed. So he was taken down from the cross and hurriedly put in his tomb at the turn of the evening, which was going into the next day, and on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all sin is to be removed, all of our sin was put into Jesus Christ's body. And his tomb carrying our sin, his body carrying our sin was laid in the tomb to remove all sin from the world that would believe in him. So he died on Passover as the lamb to take away sin. His body became sin for us, the leaven, and it was removed from us on the feast day. Okay? And then the last one, look at that animation. Woo! Oh my gosh. Okay. The last one, Feast of First Fruits. This was when the Hebrews would offer up their very first fruits of their crop, of their harvest, to God in honor. Hey, you brought me the first fruits. The rest of my crop is to follow. Okay. Now listen to this. You had Passover. Then the next day was Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the sin was carried away. This Feast of First Fruits, where you get the first of your crop. Guess how many days after it was? It was 3 days after Passover. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. So, and scriptures tell this, on the third day when he arose, he was to be, because he had taken away the sin of the world, he was called in scripture the first fruit. What's the rest of the crop? Us. So, he died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread to take away the sin. And then on the third day, which for 1,400 years they had celebrated, Feast of First Fruits, Jesus Christ arose as the first fruit of all that were going to be raised again new. What do you think the chances of that occurring were mathematically if God didn't have his hand in this? It's just phenomenal. And all three of these are spring feasts. So, and oh my gosh, I wish you could hear all the detail of it. That's just a quick Reader's Digest version, okay? So that was the first three feasts. This is why this is exciting. We're not talking about feasts. We're not talking about celebration from all these years ago. What we're talking about is God's entire prophetic story. If you can get this, you can get God's whole story and how all the other prophets fit in together with this, okay? So it's extremely important. Now, we're going to the next feast. We've got those three. Now, all these feasts were spring feasts. Now, this last feast is right at the end of spring, getting ready to go into summer, okay? And the fourth feast is, now there's a lot of names for this one. It's the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost, okay? How many of you guys have ever heard about Pentecost in the New Testament? Okay, everybody has heard about Pentecost in the New Testament, okay. But this is showing how it's linked. Now remember, the Feast of Pentecost was 1,400 years before Christ came. And then in the New Testament, 1,400 years later, something happened on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to put the two together. This is how they celebrate Pentecost 1,400 years before Christ. You ready? Here we go. Leviticus 23:15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. He's talking about 7 full weeks from the first fruits offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall, all this will come together, okay? Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Very important. As first fruits to the Lord, verse 21, and you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in your dwelling places throughout your generations. Okay, this feast was to take place exactly 50 days after the first fruits, representing when Christ arose. Okay, now, it's called Feast of Weeks because they're counting the weeks. And then later it was called Feast of Pentecost because the Greek word for 50 is Pentecost. But now here we go. The reason behind the feast is this. Back in the day, the Israelites were marking the end of one season agriculturally, grain, and the beginning of another. Now, this feast is held on the very day that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law. This is very important. Remember the Ten Commandments, Charleston Heston, okay? This is the day. This Feast of Pentecost is celebrated on the day that Moses was supposed to come down with the law. Okay? So listen to this. This is the scene when they celebrated this Feast of Pentecost way back before Christ. When they're out in the desert. All right? Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain and the sight of the people of Israel. Going on, Exodus 32, same thing. Now here's what happened. All right, if any of you have seen the story or read the story, Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the word of God. He's gone a long time. While he's gone, the people, they're lost. They just left Egypt. They're leaderless. They're trying to find something to follow. They actually create an idol and begin idol worship while Moses is gone. And God just delivered them in such an awesome way. And here they are already bucking against God, and God's bringing his commandments down. So here's where it takes over in Exodus 32:15. Moses comes down and he's furious because they have already turned on him. And this is what he says. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And he, Moses, said to them, "Thus said the Lord God of Israel, put your sword," he's talking to the Levites, okay? "Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. What he did, he went and got the worst of the idolaters that had turned on God. And he's like, we are becoming a people. God just removed you from slavery. And these people have already turned on God. They are to be removed. Now remember, God came down like a fire on the mountain. And then all those that turned against God, according to the law that Moses had just brought down, 3,000 people were killed. Are you with me? You got it? All right, now, listen to the scene on the day of Pentecost, 1,400 years later on the day. All right? Acts 2, 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, now I want you to get this because you got to see it by side by side to appreciate it. On the left was the 1,400 years ago day of Feast of Pentecost. On the right, 1,400 years later, what happened on that day? Okay? Number one, in the beginning, God came down as a devouring fire, okay, on that mountain. 1,400 years later, he comes as a spirit, and he lands on each person as a tongue of fire, okay? Not a mistake. But now listen to this. Secondly, on the day on the mountain, Moses, a man, went up to God, but no man was allowed to approach the mountain. If he even touched the mountain, he was to be killed. Because us, sinful man, couldn't get near God, okay? But 1,400 years later, the Holy Spirit, God, not only came down to man instead of man going up to God, but he actually entered man. On that same day, 1,400 years before, one man went up to God because nobody else was allowed, because we weren't holy enough. 1,400 years later, because of Christ's death, it shows God coming down and literally entering into man. On the very same day. Do you see the contrast of what God is showing, how things have changed? Next, 1,400 years back, God spoke to one man. And then at Pentecost, God spoke through and to all men. It's like the floodgates were opened. Everything was changed, but God chose that exact day. And we're going to see how it fits together in an awesome way in just a minute. Next, listen to this. God gave Moses the law on stone, and he established the first covenant. The first covenant was a covenant of law. This is what you shall do, right? You do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. Okay, then 1,400 years later, God gave his spirit. He gave a new law. He said, you're no longer under that law. Jesus died to release you from that law. The new law is love and mercy, the Holy Spirit living in you. First, he wrote the law on stone. 1,400 years later, he wrote the law of mercy and grace on our hearts. On the exact same day. All right? And we see this. 3,000 people. Listen. 3,000 people died because of the judgment of the law. 1,400 years later, 3,000 people lived eternally because the Holy Spirit came to show them the way to Jesus Christ. You think that was a mistake? It's pretty awesome. Now, I want you to notice something else. Leviticus 23:17. Listen to this. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread. Remember, you heard this a second ago. To be waved, made of a tenth of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. They shall be baked with leaven. What does unleavened bread stand for, class? Sinlessness. So what does leaven stand for? So could these loaves stand for Jesus Christ? No. What do they have to stand for? Man, right? They're leavened loaves, meaning they're full of sin, and there's two of them. Now, here's what I want you to get. On the first Pentecost, God established the nation of Israel. On the second Pentecost, God came, and through his Holy Spirit, he created an established church made of Gentiles, which is non-Jews, and made of Jews. Two groups, because for the longest time, the Israelites thought they were special. It was only going to be them. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled everyone and said, no, we're all equal in one spirit. Two loaves, both leavened, sinful. Israelites, Gentiles. God says on this day, the Spirit came. He didn't establish Israel like he did 1,400 years before. He established the church. And he said, now we've got Gentiles and Jews alike, all the same to me. All sinful man through my Holy Spirit can be saved. And what an incredible picture. Now, listen to this. If you get nothing else on this one feast, I want you to get this. Listen close. Romans 7:7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Now listen close. Yet if it had not been for the law, talking about the law of Moses telling us what to do, right? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now we're going to explain this in English in a second. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Here's what he's saying. When the law of Moses came, that law came to show you your heart. If you just acted any way you want, there was no law to tell you how to act. I couldn't tell just how rebellious your little heart was. But the minute I give you a law, a good law, a law that protects you and makes you love people, and I say, don't do this or this because it will be hurtful, and you're like, forget you, buddy, I'm going to go do it. Now I see you've got a rebellious heart. But until the law comes, how do I know? Until you tell your kid not to do something, how do you know how rebellious they're going to be? Right? So he's saying, man, when the law came, it showed just how awful I was. So the law came, and it showed how we're all dead. The law is going to kill us. There's no way we're going to meet what God wants us to do because we're evil. Now, the Holy Spirit came on the exact day that the law was given. Listen, the Holy Spirit came 1,400 years later. Look at me. On the exact day the law was given to show us that not only are you free from the law through Jesus Christ, but I see you as so pure and so beautiful that I'm coming to live in your heart. Okay? So the law was there to show us we were evil. We needed Jesus. Jesus came, and then 1,400 years later, on the exact day the law was given, God said, okay, you know that old covenant I had with you? You had to follow the law? Today is a day of a new covenant. My Holy Spirit's going to live in you. It's going to be a covenant of grace and mercy because you've been cleansed. And that is what Pentecost represented 1,400 years later. On one day, it was the covenant of law. 1,400 years later, on the same day, it was the Holy Spirit and the covenant of grace. And he chose that exact day. And he brought 3,000 people eternal life instead of 3,000 people dying to show the symbolism of it was supposed to happen 1,400 years ago. We've been watching and waiting. Now, stop and consider something. These are all the feasts. Every feast that we've showed you so far has foreshadowed a major event that has occurred on that day. Scriptures show it, and oftentimes even history and archaeology can show it. Okay? So, if everything has occurred on the date in history with shadows of these feasts, then what does that mean about what's to come? Colossians 2:16, remember, listen, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regards to a festival, which is one of these holy days, or a new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying all these festivals are shadows, but the real thing's coming. And we've seen out of four of these, the real thing came on those exact dates, which is pretty crazy because there's not another religious book out there that can say anything like that. But now, what kind of confidence, what kind of expectation will it give you for the other three feasts if we are able to look back in history and know that Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised again and there was a day of Pentecost and they all happened on those days and all the other people involved in these things to make them be orchestrated had nothing to do with the religion of those people, had nothing to do with wanting them to happen in those ways and on those dates, but they happened. The Romans could care less what day Jesus Christ died as far as festivals, right? Or how he died, or when he was buried, but they all happened. Now, if we've had four and we have three yet to come, this gives you, here's the deal. Look here. If we've had seven feasts that are supposed to give God's whole plan, and we know four of them have occurred, then we now know exactly where we are in time. Does that make sense? Four have passed, three are as of yet, so where are we living? We know exactly where we're living according to those feasts right now. Excuse me. The next thing on God's agenda is a feast called Feast of Trumpets. All right? Here's where it's going to get kind of exciting. The mystic who? Here we go. Many of you have heard me talk about end times before. And when I talk about Christ coming, I got to lay a little bit of groundwork real quick and easy. Has anybody ever heard of the tribulation period? Okay, during the end times, which is very, very possibly where we're living right now, about the time Jesus Christ comes back, he promises there's going to be this 7-year period where, excuse my French, but it's biblical, all hell is going to break loose. Okay? It's a 7-year period. Now, the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period is going to be this leader that steps up worldwide, and he persecutes Christians terribly. And if you won't worship him, and if you won't take a number to buy, sell, or trade, we're the first generation that could have possibly done that in all of history. If you won't take his number, he's going to persecute you for 3.5 years. The second half, 3.5 years, is going to be God's wrath, where he's going to bring all kinds of horrible things on this earth. Now, there's many ways this is talked about, but there's two big, popular, major possibilities that people say when Jesus Christ could come back. One is that Jesus comes back before this whole 7 years mess starts. Anybody ever heard about that? Pre-tribs. Okay? Then there's another one. Jesus could come back about midway through. There's other ones too, but those are the two main popular ones. So here's what I want to tell you. I've looked at both very deeply, and I don't argue with anybody, and I know that you'll never completely decide, but I've seen so much evidence to make me decide personally one way. I'm not going to argue any of that, and I never would, because who really cares? I'm a pan-tribulationist, which means that it'll all pan out in the end. We'll all give high fives when it's over, okay? But here's the deal. This is one of the reasons that I so strongly, and there are many, so strongly believe, because God's plan is beautiful, that it's a pre-trib world. Watch this on this last feast. This next feast is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now notice, you had four feasts in the spring when God gives his new covenant. And then you've got this whole time of summer. And we've had a long time since Christ died, right? And rose again. And nothing seems to have happened. And in their feast, there was this long period where nothing happened. And then in the beginning of fall, suddenly there was a new appearance. I'm telling you, I believe we're at the end of the summer. And fall's coming. So watch. Watch close. Now, how many people have heard of Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is the way you're supposed to say it. Okay, that's the new year. Actually, it's incorrectly placed on the calendar. Rosh Hashanah is not on the day that you usually see it on the calendar. What is really on that date is called Yom Teruah. Anybody ever heard of Yom Teruah? Okay, listen to this. It's the next feast. There's many names for it. One name for it is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, here it is. Feast of Trumpets. Now, this is what the word Yom Teruah actually means, to make a loud noise. There's a bunch of names for this in the Hebrew culture, in the Orthodox Hebrew culture that don't believe in Jesus Christ as a Messiah. Okay? Let me give you their names for them, and then we're going to talk about it. It's also called the Day of Shouting, or the Day of the Awakening Blast. Now, there's another couple of names, and you'll hear one or two of them in a minute. So, these are the original verses calling for the feast way back in the day. Now, this is getting ready to get really cool. So, listen close. You listen, say amen. Amen. Woohoo! All right. Numbers 29:1. On the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, holy rehearsal. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets. Leviticus 23:23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. Notice they didn't give any reason for the feast. All right, listen. There's two types of trumpets in the Hebrew culture that they blow on various times. The first most common is a silver trumpet, and they blow this during times of burnt offerings and Sabbaths and special new moons. Okay? But then they have this thing called a shofar. And the shofar, you may have seen it, it's actually a ram's horn. And those babies can get long, okay? Shofar is their most holy ritualistic horn. And it's specifically used on the Feast of Trumpets. It's not used in all these other things. Now, I hope he turns it up loud. How many of you have heard me play this before? Okay? Two things. One, a lot of people haven't heard it, so I want to have it ready today. This is the shofar. But number two, the reason, even if you've heard it before, I want you to stop and think for a minute. This is the literal, actual sound that you will probably hear when we hear the trump calling us home. It's going to be a shofar blast. So I want you to close your eyes and drink this in and think about, what if we were just sitting here talking, or you were gone somewhere, and you suddenly heard this, and you knew that it meant the king was coming. Okay? I'm going to see if we can play it. That's a shofar, and that's exactly the way. I got goose pimples every time I hear it. It's exactly the way that they blow it for the Feast of Trumpets. And to the Hebrews to this day, not the Christians, but the Orthodox Jews, they say the shofar is the horn that they blow when they're asking God, when he hears it, to turn away from wrath and remember mercy and grace. This is why this feast is very different, and it's going to get really interesting here. This feast is different in two major ways. One, all of the other feasts have at least one reason for why they were. The Passover and the unleavened bread when they left Egypt. First fruits celebrating harvest. The Feast of Trumpets is never given a reason by the people. I mean by God to the people. It's just a holy day of rehearsal when I'm going to blow the trumpets and you're going to stop doing your work when you hear me blow the trumpets. That's all he tells them. Okay? So that's one special thing. But now listen to this. Howdy, howdy, lads. Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, is the only festival in which they don't know the exact day on which it's going to occur. Listen close. It begins on a new moon. New moons are hard to spot. Remember, their days start in the evening, right? Okay, here's how Feast of Trumpets is. The Sanhedrin, the religious body, have to have two people that can witness the new moon on the evening of the 29th, okay? And here's the problem. It's on the 29th, the moon's barely visible, and the sun is still up, and it's really hard to see. Now, here's the deal. It's coming close to the turn of the hour in the evening, 6 o'clock. They have to have two witnesses to see this new moon, which is very hard to spot. Everybody's trying to get as much work done as they can because here's the deal. You're harvesting. You're near the end of the harvest. You're doing all the work you can. When the Feast of Trumpets comes and they blow the horn, listen to what it means. It means you stop your work and you come into the temple. Harvest time is over. So they're working furiously because when the horn blows, it's time to rest. Okay? But they don't know when it's going to blow. So for those 2 days, the 29th and the 30th, they're furiously working because they're looking for this new moon. If they don't see it by a certain time, they cancel and say tomorrow, right? So listen closely. They know the season, but no man knows the day or the hour that the trumpet's going to blow for the Feast of Trumpets. Did you hear what I just said? If anybody knows anything about the New Testament, you know that when Jesus Christ comes, he says specifically, no man knows the day or the hour of which I'm going to come. Now, so he doesn't give a real reason for this feast. And he says, you're not going to know the exact day or the hour this feast comes. Okay? Now listen. This is so awesome. So the Israelites had to prepare. And they had to be on a continual state of readiness and alertness for 2 days because they didn't know when it was going to occur. All right? So they had to work hard for any unfinished harvesting. They had to go as hard as they could, and they had to be ready at any second because if they messed up, it could cost them their salvation according to them in those days. So when they heard that trumpet blast, they're working hard. And when they hear that trumpet blast, it's time to stop. So put this together in your head. It's so rocking. All right? So the high priest would actually stand on the southwestern portion because it was out on the east. they're in the fields working. This guy would come out, and when the time was told him by the Sanhedrin, he would go out and blow this shofar. Stay with me now. Now get the scene. You've got Jews and you've got Arabs out in the field working side by side. They're going at it. You with me? All right. The shofar blows. The Arab keeps working. What does the Jew do? Drop the mic, yo. I gotta go. Right? They leave the field instantly and they head for the temple. It's time to begin our holy day. No more work. The harvest is done. Whatever is left undone is left undone. All right? Well, let's stop and let's compare what's supposed to happen when Jesus Christ comes back to what I just told you about that feast. Are you with me? Let's watch what the New Testament says is supposed to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, this event that I just told you about, they've been practicing for 3,400 years as a rehearsal. Now, this is what it's supposed to be rehearsing because it hasn't happened yet. And it's next in line. And no man knows the hour. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This is talking about the coming of Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Stop. The day of trumpets is also called what? The day of shouting. And this is by people that don't believe in the Messiah has come yet. Okay? With the voice of an archangel and with the what? Trumpet of God. This is also called the what? Feast of trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now listen close. The Lord descend with a shout and with a trumpet and take his people home. Yom Teruah, the feast of trumpets, was called the day of shouting, the day of the awakening blast. But now listen to this. The Arab and the Jew are out in the field. The horn blows. What happens? The Arab keeps on working. He could care less. What happened to the Jew? He had to go to the temple. Stop. All right. Matthew 24:36. Jesus talking about his return. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Listen. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. What did he just describe? Listen to me. With a shout, with a trump, two will be in the field and one will stay and one will be taken by me. The harvest time will be over. It'll be time for a day of rest for those that believe in me. Do you have any doubts what is going on here? And the Feast of Trumpets is the next feast that has never, ever had any fulfillment. And Jesus talks about this event. And he obviously is saying this is the event that the Feast of Trumpets is mirroring, which happens to be the next thing that's supposed to happen to us. Are you catching this picture? All right. Now, this is what happens when I preached on this once about 5 years ago. And looking through my stuff, I found this. And forgive me for the pitiful animation, but it was so funny I had to use it. We reenacted this incredible scenario for you in the Doss home. Two kids just sitting and talking. We didn't have a bugle. But there was supposed to be a trumpet there. We missed it. And no, I didn't pick Zachary Stain for any particular reason. But, so you could tell I had too much time on my hands back in those days. It was really cool when you had the shofar. It was still pretty cool. So somewhere Mike is in heaven naked. So, just. All right, so let's finish this verse. Here we go. Pick it up where we left off. Matthew 14:42. Therefore, all right, here's where he's talking about. It's going to come. The trumpet's going to blow. Two will be working. One will be taken. And what's so cool, if you read that whole verse, which I didn't have the whole thing written down, it talks about two people in the field working, one taken, one left. And then it talks about in the same event, two people in the bed sleeping at night, one taken, one left. At that time, they had no idea there was another side of the earth where people would be in the darkness while other people were in the light. But it's there if you'll go read it in Matthew. He's talking about two people at night, one taken, two people in day, one taken, all at the same time in one event. Tell me God doesn't know what he's talking about. His word is awesome. But then after he says all that, here's where he picks up in Matthew 14:42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. For 4,300 years, every time they celebrate Feast of Trumpets, they try to show you, you will not know. Be ready. Harvest as quickly as you can, because when the trumpet blows, it's over. And now you and I, 4,300 years later, guess where you and I happen to be living? At the moment in God's plan where the next thing on his calendar is the blowing of that trumpet. How you can see everything that's happened before this feast, how you can see that this is the next feast, and how you can sit there just comfortable living your own little world and saying, I'll come to God when I want to, knowing the next event on his calendar after four things have happened dead on time is him blowing the trumpet and calling us home. If you can still sit there and not be thinking about this hard, you're nuts. You're nuts. Because God's fingerprints all over this word. I could care less if you choose to go to hell in a handbasket, but choose. I do care. But I'm saying I don't want you to sit on a fence with this much writing, knowing that at any second you might really hear that shofar, and it's the truth. That's where we're living in God's calendar. If you hear that, if you see that now, decide. If you decide against God, then you make your decision, but don't sit there undecided with this much at stake and so much proof. So much proof, and you just sit there just putting it off, and I'll decide another time. You're nuts. Because at any moment, the trumpet is going to sound. It's the next thing on the calendar. No man knew the day. No man knew the hour. So Yom Teruah, they had to work hard and they had to live expectantly. Now, the other two feasts I'm going to cover later, but I'm going to bring this back and close with something so amazing. Last week I closed with you on how Jesus brought the new covenant and he offered a cup of wine as his blood for Passover. And he was mimicking, if you know anything about the Hebrew culture, if you weren't here, then listen to this. In the Hebrew culture, they would give a marriage proposal by they would fill a cup called a kiddush with wine and they would push it to their bride-to-be after they established a price. And she had the option, if she wanted to marry him, accept his proposal, she would drink from that cup. And it would be a done deal, okay? Be a done deal. At that point, it was a done deal. He would leave, possibly leave for as much as a year. He would go back to his father's house, and they would build onto his father's house. And they would keep working because she had accepted. They would keep working until he had built on adequately, and his father said, okay, that looks good. Go get her. And in their culture, it was up to the father to decide. No man knows what day you could go get your bride except the father. So Jesus passed the cup around at that Passover, that first Passover that he turned into communion. And they knew what he was doing. They were saying, this is my new covenant with you, bought with my blood. Take a drink and tell me you'll accept my proposal. Every time you take communion, you're accepting his proposal. When you give your heart to him, you're accepting his proposal. And he said this. And it's going to be very important. This is why I'm telling you again. Listen, when they drank of the cup and they accepted, he said, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in heaven when you get there to be with me. Did you get that? Very important. All right. If it's a proposal in the Jewish ceremony, then that man leaves and he goes to his father and he begins to prepare. All right. Now, listen to this. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want you to get this. Jesus offered the cup. This is comparing to what they've done in Jewish tradition all these years. The bride is accepted. The groom leaves. He goes. He's building onto the house. Finally, however long it takes, the dad says, okay, son, looks good. Go get her. Right? Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. So one day very soon, the groom who left to prepare a place for us, he's going to hear daddy say what? Go get her. Okay? And he's going to come back for us. And that's when you're going to hear the trumpet blow. Now here's the cool thing. In those days, usually the groom came back at night when no one was expecting. So the bride was always ready and she always kept a candle, a lamp burning. In view, and if he didn't see that candle burning, he would go on because he'd be like, oh, she gave up on me. So every night she would keep the candle burning, right? And he would come down the street and there would be people in front of him blowing a shofar to announce the coming of the groom. And she would come out of her house and meet him in the street. Now listen, he would take her back with him to their home and consummate the marriage. To them, they would join together physically, and that would consummate the marriage, okay? Now, Matthew 26, 27, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many in the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of it again of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's house. Now, when he came and got his bride, and he took her back to his home. This is, you want to talk about stress, guys? They would go to consummate the marriage. They got married by putting on a little romantic music and consummating the marriage. So everybody that came to the marriage party would stand outside the house and just kind of wait. No pressure, right? So they would go and they would consummate the marriage. Listen closely. After they became husband and wife, they would come out to the marriage party and they would have a second cup of wine because the first cup of wine they had shared had been the proposal when they had been betrothed. They would have a second cup of wine on the other side together stating, it is fulfilled, we are now married. What did Jesus say when he left on the Passover and he shared the cup of wine? I will not drink of it again until I meet you on the other side. Okay. So he's given a clear picture. When you're on the other side and we're married in heaven, I'll drink the second cup with you when you become my bride. You got that? Now listen to this. Immediately following the Feast of Trumpets, there's a seven-day period known as the 7 days of awe. He comes, he snatches his bride away in the night, and then there's a seven-day period of awe. All right? When you go back and you look at the Hebrew marriage ceremonies, when he comes and he gets his bride, he takes his bride away, and then after they have their cup of wine, they celebrate for 7 days. They consummate the marriage, they come out to the marriage party, and they party. For 7 days after they drink the cup of wine together, for 7 days they party. So, after the Feast of Trumpets is 7 days of awe. After the bride is taken and married, there's 7 days that they celebrate together. At the end of the age, when the groom comes back for his bride, when Jesus Christ comes back for us, how many years of tribulation did I tell you he promised? 7 years of tribulation. Do you see how this feast fits together in a way that will give you goose pimples? Tradition, prophecy, and fulfillment all combine in such a way that no man could have written this book, especially when it started 4,300 years ago, and multiple authors being written by different times in different places put these stories together and they weave together with this kind of picture. That is the most awesome, beautiful. God's fingerprints are all over that. It looks like a cookie jar that's got a 3-year-old in the house. They're all over it. So what we have so far is 5 out of the 7 feasts. Listen to me. And even before that, for those of you that weren't here, back in the day in Egypt, when they would bring the lamb in to sacrifice it, the first feast, they would bring it in and they would keep it for 4 days before they killed it. Jesus rode in to Jerusalem 4 days before they killed him on the cross on a donkey, proclaiming himself the Messiah. They proclaimed him Messiah. He rode in on the day they were to choose a lamb. He died on the day that they were to kill the lamb. He arose on the next feast. I mean, he was put in the grave on the next feast. He arose on the next feast. Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came on the next feast. And now the following feast shows him in all of his glory coming back at the Feast of Trumpets to take us home. And this is the thing that gets me. We have completely, clearly seen exactly where we are on his entire prophetic picture. And it is right there. And this 7 years of tribulation, listen to me. It's so amazing. It's not even in the, I just want to add this. The 7 years of tribulation is supposed to kick off when this Antichrist, this world ruler to come, he's supposed to step into power over the whole world. And now listen closely. Do you know what his claim to fame is going to be? How he gets popular with the whole world? Are you listening to me? In the last days, Israel is supposed to come back in her own land. And when she does, the Arabian countries around her are supposed to rise up in such putrid hatred of her. They're drunk with hatred. What do you see in the news today? What is every newscast that you see or read about today? Israel being hated by whom? The Arab countries. Do you know that that was written about 3,000 years ago? Okay, so the Antichrist, this was written, this part that I'm telling you about now was written 570 years before Christ in the book of Daniel. The Antichrist is supposed to rise up and get his claim to fame through the whole world because Israel and her problems with the Arabs is supposed to be so bad, and he names it clear out. There's no, you don't have to guess this. It's supposed to be so bad that it causes the whole world to tremble with their problems. And this Antichrist is supposed to step up and finally make them sign a peace treaty. How many world rulers would have tried for our entire lives to make a peace treaty with Israel and the Arab countries? Do you see where I'm coming from? Do you realize that was written about 3,000 years ago? Now listen to me. The Antichrist is going to step into power when he makes that peace treaty. Are we ripe in the world today to have that peace treaty signed? Is this the time and place where it should be signed? Yes, everything is happening just like he said. Before that peace treaty is signed, we're supposed to hear the trumpet. And we're supposed to come out of the field and go home. When you look at the news and every single newscast, you cannot go through a day without at least one newscast about Israel and the Arabs. And that problem was written about before Israel was a nation. And the fact that one world ruler was going to make them have peace and become powerful to the whole world because of it, that ought to blow your mind. And what ought to blow your mind even more is what's happening in front of us. God said that will not come to fulfillment completely until I blow my horn and I take you home and we enjoy a cup of wine together. That is how close you and I are. Now, the fact that we're seeing all this happen in the Middle East and we're seeing all these events occur that were spoken about all these years ago, the fact that we're seeing that and the fact that we just happen to see the feasts and how they fall together and the one feast that's supposed to be next falls directly in line with the timetable of the signing of that contract too, does that not blow your mind? That you're living and seeing something in the news that's supposed to coincide with the next feast, which we now see through history, is upon us. Do you see how real life and Jewish tradition and biblical prophecy fit together in ways no man could make it happen? And it fits together in such a way that you should be able to look back on this stuff. You've got the privilege of looking back on it and knowing that it happened, not looking forward and wondering if it's going to happen. You and I have less excuse than anybody in history to look at God and say, "You never gave me any proof." You didn't have any proof because you never cared to look at his word. You never cared to make a decision for yourself because honestly, you enjoy doing what you're doing and the more you might find out about it, the more you might realize you have to change your life and you don't want to do that. The proof is there unmistakably if you just dig in. God would never ask you to commit intellectual suicide to believe in him. You will only go to hell because you choose against all the proof to not want to believe in him. I am begging you. If you don't know him, based on what you have heard today, you do not have an excuse. You do not have an excuse. Make a decision. Now, if you know, if you don't know, then I've given you enough. God's given you enough. Go and study and don't stop until you have enough proof to make a decision. Because not only are you saving your soul, but if all this is true, if the God of the God that created the ends of the universe with all of his wonder and awesomeness would come here and humble himself enough to have his flesh torn off until you could see his bones and his organs and die naked on a cross, still saying that he loved you, if that's the kind of love that you're passing up, how dumb is that? Forget about salvation. Just think about if God is real and he created you and that's what he went through and that is what's waiting for you and you won't make up your mind to love him because you think this life is more important, you're a nut. So don't stop until you know. That's all I'm asking you. If you know now, you don't wait. If you don't know, don't stop until you do know. That's all I'm asking you to leave here with. Because God is real and it's unmistakable and God is awesome. And God adores you. And he's not angry at you. He's not angry at your past. He's just anxiously waiting for you to come to him and just say, oh, I'm a mess. Here it is. Take it. And he's already paid the price. I hope that this sinks in. And I hope you let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. And I hope that you don't stop until you know. Let's stand for prayer.